Welcome to the Riverside Church Podcast. Riverside Church is a community of believers striving side by side for the gospel in the greater New Orleans area. For more information about Riverside Church, go to riversidelife.org.
Let me give you a little context of Luke chapter 10 before we get into the story of the Good Samaritan. And we'll also look at Mary and Martha a little bit this morning. But let's go ahead and see where we are in Luke, where we are in the movement of the gospel. We saw in Luke chapter 9 that Jesus begins to tell his disciples the cost of discipleship, of what it looks to pick up your cross and to follow him daily. And now in Luke chapter 10, we see that Jesus begins sending out not just the 12, but we see Jesus sends folks out two by two ahead of him as into these towns to which he will be going. So he sends the 70, or some translations point out 72 out to the towns to tell them the good news of the kingdom. Now, I think this is significant, something that we need to understand in context, that as Jesus sends out the 70, that I think there's some things that we need to note here. Many scholars point to that number, 70, to say perhaps what Jesus is pointing to is back to Genesis chapter 10, when in the days of Noah, he gives us the 70 nations in the table of the nations. And so what we're beginning to see, as Luke does, is he's telling us that the good news of the kingdom is going to the nations, that the new creation is being formed, that this new nation is being formed as the good news goes out into the nations. This number 70, I also believe, reminds us of the days of Moses. Remember in Luke chapter 9, Jesus goes up the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a lot of Mosaic connections in Luke chapter 9. Do you remember when Moses was overwhelmed with the task of leading the people of Israel, that God told him to appoint elders, and he appointed 70 elders to help in the task of ministering to the people of Israel? And so now in Luke chapter 10, we see these new elders, we see this kingdom of priests, that the priesthood is not just for a select few, but we see the priesthood of the believer, that all folks, all believers, and represented in these 70 are sent out as the priesthood of believers to take the gospel to the nations. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 2, that he is sending laborers into the harvest. And so pray that because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so that's what we start to see in Luke chapter 10, that the disciples are participating in the kingdom mission, that disciples are living kind of on the road, they're packing lightly, and there they go proclaiming the gospel to the nations, these kingdom of priests that go out. This is good news for all people. And so in Luke chapter 10, the 70 go out, and then Luke chapter 10, verse 17, we see the 70 return. They come back, and they kind of begin to debrief of all that has happened while they were along the way. Listen to what it says in verse 17 of chapter 10. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, the 72 return, they're rejoicing, not because of the mighty deeds being done, but because their names are written in heaven, Jesus says. Focus on that. Rejoice in that, not what's happening in the demonic world, though that is pretty special. But really, what is important is that the names of these folks who you went into the harvest to tell the good news of this kingdom, these people from all nations, all tribes, are believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even Gentiles rejoice that their names and your names are written in heaven. And so we get into verse 21. It says, "In the same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such is your gracious will. So what are we seeing? That those who enter the kingdom are not those of the proper lineage, physical lineage, or the self-justified. Those who are wise and learned and understanding, it's not those who are entering the kingdom, but it's going to even people like children who simply believe the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. It says in verse 23 that, you see it here in verse 23, then he says to the disciples, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Here's what's going on. Eyes are being opened to the glory that this is the good news for all people, even people like you. It's good news to the nations. The wise can't see these, but even children are seeing these things. So in the context of this, the disciples going out, the gospel to the nations, not the learned and wise and the understanding, the people that think they deserve to be self-justified, these people who are justified in their own hearts, the gospel is not being heard by them because they can't hear through their own self-justification. It's going to the people who simply believe, any and all who would believe. So in the context of that, Jesus encounters a lawyer who is pushing against the work of Jesus and the expansion of the kingdom. This learned man can't see something as simple as a man showing mercy. And so he runs up against a lawyer, and then we're going to see that he meets a sister who is distracted and is having the mindset of self-justification beginning to slip into her heart yet again. So we're going to see a lawyer, we're going to see a sister named Martha, who are struggling with self-justification. So here's the main point. There's good news for the self-justified. So if you're struggling with self-justification this morning, if you're trying to justify yourself through morality, if you're trying to justify yourself through religion, if you're trying to justify yourself before a holy God through comparison with other people, there's good news for you this morning. You do not have to justify yourself any longer. And Jesus shows us this in two stories. The first is the story of the Good Samaritan, which I just read to you just a second ago. This is perhaps probably one of the most well-known stories in all of Scripture, if not one of the most well-known and used in culture stories in all of Scripture. You hear about people all the time, whether they're religious or not, talking about being what? A Good Samaritan. One of the most well-known and most popular sitcoms of all time, Seinfeld, ends with those four people being arrested because they break the Good Samaritan law. They see someone get mugged and they record it and they laugh and do nothing about it. And so they break the Good Samaritan law. It is a story that's known in sitcoms. It's a story that's known in government situations. It's a story that's known by many. And it begins with Jesus meeting a lawyer. And notice the intent of the lawyer in verse 25. Follow with me here. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." So that's his intent. He wants to trap Jesus. He wants to trap him with a question. And good lawyers use knowledge in the law and reason for good, for justice. Slimy lawyers use knowledge of the law and reason for personal gain. That's what he's after. The lawyer was after personal gain. And so he's going to use his understanding of the law and use questioning and reasoning to try to trap Jesus. Likely because he's not really fond of what's going on with the kingdom. The kingdom was for me, for my people, people that are good and moral like me. That to me is the kingdom. But now these 70, not even us, these good lawyers and priests like us, but these 70 are going out and the disciples are preaching the gospel and it's going to all sorts of people. Like, what gives? I don't like this. So he's trying to trap Jesus. And so he asks the question. Do you notice his first question here? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Give me a list. It can't be that those kind of people are inheriting eternal life. It can't be that those kind of people can be justified. It's people like me. Give me a list, assuming he can justify himself by works. What must I do to enter the kingdom is what he's asking. All of these other people are entering the kingdom. Those are one and the same question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to enter the kingdom? And as Jesus often does, notice what he does here. Do you see this? He asks a question back. You know the law. He said to him, what is written in the law and how do you read it? How do you understand it? And so he asked him a question, plays the hand, and so what do you say? And he answers. Do you see what he answers in verse 27? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, it's the Shema, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. He gets the answer right, doesn't he? He says the great commandment. You've heard it said like this, right? Love God, love people. You've heard that before? He's saying, yes, that's the sum of the law. To love God, love people. You see the Ten Commandments kind of ordered like that. Love God, love people. And he says, correct. That's absolutely right. Love God with your mind, with your soul, with your heart, with your emotions, with the hand. Everything that you are, all the time, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he says this, and do this, and live. Now, how many of you at this point would raise your hand and say, I have loved the Lord my God with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my strength, all of my might, all of the time, and have loved my neighbor as myself. Like, I have done this, and I stand justified to enter the kingdom and have eternal life. Anybody feel good about that? Probably not. I don't feel good about that. To love the Lord. But it's the right answer. That's correct. That's what the law. Do this and live. And so you can imagine, I'm imagining here some sanctified speculation that this is beginning to weigh on the lawyer. Like, I know the law. And I know that I fall short of that. Like, I know that that's right. But I know that I can't live up to my own expectations. I would suspect, kids, don't use this against me, that there are parents in the room who have laws and rules in their house that they don't live up to their own expectations. And parents, maybe you've had one example I think of. There's a million examples you can think of, whether you put the laundry in the hamper. Like, kids, put the laundry in the hamper. Then you go into your own bedroom, and where's the laundry? It ain't in the hamper, right? But you're mad at your kids about it, right? Or maybe, look, you've had enough screen time today, as you tell them while you doom scroll yet again. You've done that before? Like, there's enough screen time, but I'm going to spend 6 more hours on my screen. Like, you have this law, you have this expectation, but you know that gut feeling of like, I can't live up to that. I can't be justified even by that. So he knows the answer, this lawyer does, but I think he also knows that he falls short, that nothing he can do would justify life. But he's still trying to squirm out of it. Listen to the lawyer, verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, there it is, self-justification. He, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So he knows this is the law. I don't need mercy and grace and compassion. Perhaps I can do this myself, that the only way that I can kind of get around this is if I'm able to narrow the definition of neighbor. So seeking to justify himself, he asks a follow-up question that's very telling, trying to trap Jesus on a detail in the law as a good lawyer would do, to get Jesus on a detail like, hey, what's the definition of neighbor? Likely coming from a point of conviction. If I can narrow that definition, perhaps I can do this and live. What does it mean to love my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? They would have various ideas of what it meant who your neighbor was, but all of their definitions agree that their neighbors were those who belonged to Israel. no outsiders, just righteous Jews like me, certainly no Gentiles, and absolutely no Samaritans. Those were perhaps some they hated the most. And so this sets the stage for the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this sets the stage for us to begin to ask in our own hearts, who is my neighbor? Are there people that I say, not them, not those kind of people? And so he was seeking to narrow the definition of neighbor. So Jesus begins to answer the definition by telling the story. And he tells the story, as I read a minute ago, about a man going down to Jericho. He's coming from Jerusalem, and he's on the way to Jericho. And he falls among robbers who stripped, beat him, and departed him, leaving him half dead. This would be a very common scene. This was a very dangerous road. It was that part of town that you don't walk through. And so this man who was leaving Jerusalem, he goes on the road to Jericho, and there he is. He's laid out, he's been mugged, he's been robbed. What will happen? And Jesus tells a story about a priest who walks by, and the priest won't touch him. Now, as the lawyer is thinking, you could probably say, I understand that. This priest is leaving Jerusalem, had probably spent time there doing his religious duty. He had probably gone through the ritual cleansings that he would go to. And so he knew that on the Jericho road, you don't stop, and I'm not going to stop because I might be next. This guy might be bait. If I stop and help this guy, I might be next. And not only that, if I touch this guy, I will maybe have to go back through my purification process. And this whole situation will either leave me dead or kind of set me back a week. It ain't worth it. I'm out. Heading back home. And the Levites, he came to the place and he passed by the other side. And maybe you think, like I get it. Tough part of town, tough situation, poor guy. Beaten, he's half dead. What can I do? And these two Jewish folks just walked by. They showed some measure of concern. They saw the guy, looked at him. Probably with some self-preservation, like, hey, let's get out of here. We might be next. They could have said something like that. You've said this before. He got what he deserved. He knew what he was going through walking through this part of town, doing that thing, making that decision, or whatever that might be. And in verse 33, but a Samaritan. And you can imagine what's going through their minds, the lawyer's mind at this point. They hated Samaritans so much that in John chapter 8, when they're kind of calling Jesus names and telling him he's filled with a demon, accuse him of being a Samaritan. Now, Samaritans hated back, and so it wasn't like these were they're just wonderful to each other. They both had their issues towards one another, and the Samaritans established a different place of worship, and they had some heresy going on. And so it wasn't like the Samaritans were just the good guys or anything like that. But for the Jew, they're thinking, if there's anybody I hate, it's a Samaritan. So all that's coming to his mind. He journeyed, he came to where he was, he saw him, and he had compassion. And so this word compassion means that his insides, his stomach kind of swelled up with a concern for this guy that is left beaten and half dead. The Samaritan. He showed compassion. This gut-wrenching compassion. And this compassion showed itself. It had fruit. You can't just say you're compassionate towards somebody. You can't just say you love something and show nothing to show that. You see what he does. He went to him. He touches him, binds up his wounds. He pours on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal. He brought him to an inn. He took out 2 days' wages and gave them to an innkeeper and said, do what you need to do. He opens a line of credit. Can you believe that? Like, do what you need to do, and when I pass back through town, we'll square up. I'm sparing nothing to see this man made well. And so you can imagine this self-justified person. He now has to answer a question. Which of these three do you think, Jesus asked the lawyer, proved to be a neighbor? Like, don't tell me your definition of neighbor. Forget that for a minute. Which one proved to be a neighbor? He doesn't even say the Samaritan. Do you notice what he says there? The one who showed him mercy. And so like, you can't even bear the thought. The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said again, you go and do likewise. Who proved to be the neighbor? And so what Jesus is doing here is he tells them, go do likewise. Go do this and you will live. He's expanding the definition of neighbor. And he's making the law even more impossible to keep. Much like Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, right? You've heard it said, do not murder. But I say, do not even hate your neighbor. Because if you have hatred in your heart, you've murdered him in your heart. So he's kind of upping it and saying, no, you can't do this. Like, you can't keep the law. That's not what the law was ever intended to do. The law was a teacher. It was a tutor, the Bible says. That's not what it was meant to do. Stop trying to redefine it and realize that you need someone to pay the penalty for you because you are a lawbreaker. And so he expands the definition and says, yes, even this person is your neighbor. Even a Samaritan can help a hated Jew. Yes, yes, this is what it means to love your neighbor. Self-justification cannot save you. And if you're thinking, man, this feels impossible, you get the parable. Go and do likewise. This seems impossible. Like, for this to happen, I need something to capture my heart. Because there is no will or exertion in my own nature that will let me do this. And that's what Jesus is after. One writer says it like this. Listen to this. If Jesus just wanted us to know that we were supposed to care for people not like us, though he does, he could have easily just had the man be the hero and the Samaritan be the victim. This writer says that is, in fact, more a direct parallel to the flat moral imperative for Jewish lawyers to show mercy to Samaritans or for Christians to show mercy to non-Christians. That's what it's after, but there's more going on here. In the context of this story, remember the context, the kingdom is going to all sorts of people, the table of nations, all that I told you about that in the beginning, and this lawyer is trying to justify himself that he belongs in the kingdom. So in this context that the lawyer is desiring to justify himself, it's why we get the details of the priest and the Levite passing by. These plot points are like two body shots to the self-justified lawyer, but casting the Samaritan as a good guy is a devastating uppercut. I still remember watching Mike Tyson as a kid. Anybody playing Mike Tyson Punch-Out? He was the baddest man on the planet. And he had this move where he would do a body punch. And as he did the body punch and the opponent would go down to block that body punch, he would split the hand, split the defense of his defender and pop him right under the jaw there and absolutely deliver a devastating blow. And Jesus is probably much more kind than that. But it's like the body punch. A Levite and priest passed him by. And can you believe the Samaritan was the good guy? The one who's truly showed compassion. This would be devastating. I can't self-justify. And what this writer goes on to say, that making the Samaritan the hero evens out the playing field. It makes it abundantly clear that justification cannot come from ethnicity or religion or comparison or any other earthly badge of honor. By making the bad guy good, Jesus shows how, this writer wrote, any loser like you and me is ripe for righteousness because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The truth is there's nothing we can do to inherit eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be justified? We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 9, so it depends not on human will or exertion, but on the mercy of God. What we need if we are to love our neighbor is to realize that we need the gospel. That I need the gospel. Perhaps the one we need to most identify with in this story is the one who is bleeding and dying on the side of the road. that Jesus is the true Good Samaritan, the one we reject and despise, yet comes to rescue us. Jesus sees us and has compassion. He gets involved in our broken lives, in our messy lives. And we've seen throughout the Gospel of Luke that he is not scared to touch the dead. He is not scared to touch the unclean, but he moves towards us to save us and to set us free. And not only that, but he does not withhold anything. He does not even spare his own life in justifying us. For we are justified by him and him alone. So we need to see ourselves as bloody and left for dead, with our only hope is that a merciful one will stop, stoop down, and show us mercy. And it's only then that our self-justification campaign will end. And it's only then that we will love because he first loved us. It's only then that our hearts will be captured by grace and we'll stop asking for a list of how to earn eternal life. And we will plead mercy and we receive mercy of the great high priest. And we will say, yes, we have been shown mercy, so therefore we will show mercy. Love God and love people. We won't spend much time on Mary and Martha. So his self-justification, we don't know how that ends. Hopefully for you, it ends with saying, I can't justify myself. Perhaps Mary and Martha, you can identify with maybe a little bit more. Love God, love people. We've seen what it means to love people with the Good Samaritan. And now the story of Mary and Martha will tell us of what it means to love God, just real briefly. Jesus goes along his way. He enters another village. There's a woman named Martha, welcomes him. She had a sister, Mary. She's sitting at the Lord's feet listening to him. You heard a great sermon about this back in November, so we don't need to re-preach that. It wasn't given by me, by the way. That's why I said it was a great sermon. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up and said to him, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. In this story, we see Martha busy. Lord, look what I'm doing. She's not quite asking the same outright question that the lawyer was asking. What must I do to inherit eternal life? She wasn't quite seeking self-justification in the way, in the outright kind of slimy way this lawyer was. I think she's a believer. Lord, she says. She knows Jesus to be her Lord. But she tells something about us. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while, that self-justification can start to sneak back into our hearts even after we believe. You've done that before? Has self-justification ever snuck in on you? That's what happens with Martha. Her behavior reminds us that the damaging spirit of self-righteousness can slip in and begin to contaminate us. Do you know, notice the flow? She's distracted. Distracted by good things. Anybody ever been distracted by good things? Serving in church, taking care of your family, whatever that might be. She's distracted, and this distraction gets her eyes off Christ, and then she becomes resentful. I can't believe what Mary's, I can't believe I'm doing this while she's doing that. Anybody done that before? Had a pity party? Starts accusing. Look at her. Lord, tell her to help me. I suspect you're identifying with this more by your reaction. And then she becomes anxious, like just unsettled in her heart. You ever do that? Like, you just can't stand people anymore. Don't they see what I'm doing? Don't you see what they're doing? Don't you see who they are? Let's begin to compare with one another. You can identify with this. Lord, I'm serving you. But this isn't what I signed up for. But Jesus points out to Mary, that sister that you really are kind of upset with? To the lawyer, you know those people? Yeah, hey, look at the Samaritan. Like, he's the one doing the right thing in the story. Martha, you know that sister that you're really kind of ticked off with right now? Look at her. She's doing the good thing. She's worshiping God. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. That the one you look down on may actually be understanding the kingdom better than you. For such is the kingdom. Like little kids sitting at the feet of Jesus that just can't be pulled away. That's the good portion. So the cure for self-justification, sit at the feet of Jesus like a child. Sit at the feet of the one who found you dead on the side of the road. And he passed you not. But he knelt down, touched you, raised you to life, bandaged your wound at the ultimate cost to himself, sparing nothing. When you sit at the feet of Jesus and see the good news that he gave his life for you, you don't have to justify yourself any longer. Jesus is the justifier of those who have no excuses left. So if you find yourself this morning, I have no excuses. I have no excuses. Turn to Jesus, who is the justifier of people like you. So one, stop trying to justify yourself through morality, religion, and comparison. Number two, be okay with needing mercy that you need to be saved. And number three, choose the good portion. Sit at Jesus' feet. It's only then that your self-justification will be silenced, your heart changed, your life began to reflect the gospel. So before you can go and do like the Samaritan, you must first sit and learn to listen at the feet of Jesus and have him transform your heart. Let's pray.